Well, we are in the book of Matthew. We just we're in the manifesto of the kingdom, looking at Christ the King, emphasizing what the kingdom will be. I mentioned to you that when he said, "Repent, change your thinking, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," this would have brought up a bunch of questions. Well, what is the kingdom going to be like? What do we know how we act now under this kingdom of Rome. How will we act then? How will we interact? How will we be involved as rulers? All of these questions would have come up. So we see that, first of all, he spoke of the character of the citizens. And this is an interesting concept for them because, you know, what kind of character do you have to be a citizen? You just have to live in that land, you know, that's it. But not so for the kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. Then he spoke of the influence of the citizens. And I see I kept one verse and left the others off. But the kingdom citizens are salt, and the kingdom citizens are light. Well, having looked at that, he now comes to deal with this question of the observance of the law in the kingdom, verses 17 to 20. Christ is going to deal with the idea of the law, and I believe we're going to see that consistently he is going to say that God's law is good and right and decent, but the big problem is how you people have been taught it by people who have adapted the law to their particular form of law-keeping. People who give themselves to law-keeping, to the law of God, I should say, they either feel condemned by the law and give up on it, or they come up with a scheme by which they can keep the law. This is as true today as it ever was. Liberal churches say just be good and all that, you know. If you think you're successful in this, then one of two things is true. Either you are lying to yourself, you don't recognize your sin, or secondly, you have boldly and irreverently gone into the law and dumbed it down, numbed it down to where it doesn't actually say what it says to you. And they were doing both. They were pretending to be what they weren't, and that's why they did what they did in front of others, so that everybody would look at them and say, "Oh, well, they're very, very religious. They're certainly more religious than I am." But then they had their little ways around the law. You know, I mentioned to you that they weren't to work on the Sabbath day. And the Jewish rabbis said, "Well, what does that mean?" They said, "Well, you should be able to walk around your house. You can't just lay in bed all day. And you serve the Lord during the Sabbath," and so on. So they came up with a certain distance, a Sabbath day's journey. And you could go that far, but no further. And they said, "Yeah, but what about a man who has a farm that's larger than that?" And they said, "Well, as long as you're on your own property, then that's okay." They said, "Aha, there's our way out." So they'd have their servant go the Sabbath day's journey and put a plate, a handkerchief, a piece of cloth, something on the ground. So they would walk the Sabbath day's journey, and then they would stand on their property so they could go another Sabbath day's journey from there. So you manipulate the law, even their mistaken understanding of the law, you manipulate it to handle what you want to do. So Christ is dealing not so much with trying to change God's law. That does change because so much of the law is dealt with the Levites, the tribe of Levi being the priesthood, and Christ is representing a new priesthood, a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And Christ is in the kingly tribe of Judah. And so now the king and the priest will be one and the same. So the very law, the very structure of the law itself is going to change. In fact, we're going to see that it changes over from the old covenant, the law of Moses, to the new covenant, where it works like we have it, where you accept Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit comes and lives within. So I say all that to say, as we get into this, notice how he says, you've heard it said, but I say to you, notice what is the real contrast here. And the contrast is not so much God used to tell you this, but now I tell you that. It's more like God spoke to you and it's been passed down to you like this, but I say to you. All right, so he deals with the importance of importance of Christ. Well, that doesn't sound right. In the Old Testament law. Oh, yeah, okay, that's right. The observance of law in the kingdom, the importance of Christ in the Old Testament law. This is the focus that he's going to make, to see Christ in the Old Testament law. So we see, first of all, that Christ fulfills the law in verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I am come to fulfill. I am the fulfillment, you see. He didn't say I came to obey it, though there would, he would certainly do that. But the idea here, A.B. Bruce said, Jesus exhibited the righteousness of the kingdom and of its true citizens in contrast to that which prevailed. Prevailing work where it was not keeping that righteousness. A.W. Pink, Christ's preaching was so entirely different from that of the Pharisees and Sadducees, which was supposed to be based on the Old Testament, that the people were inclined to imagine his intention was to subvert the authority of God's word and substitute his own in its place. This is why he brings this up. Don't think this, you see. While Christ, as the messianic king, has the authority to change the law over his citizens and will change many things, he does not categorize this change as destruction, but fulfillment. His purpose was not to destroy, and that word technically means to dissolve or to overthrow. That's not his purpose. His purpose was to fulfill the law's true purpose. In verses 17 and 18, we find Matthew's sixth use of the concept fulfilled. We've noticed this from time to time, where what was fulfilled, you see? Well, this verse, that prophecy, what they said in the Old Testament was fulfilled. Here we have a situation where it does not refer to one simple prophecy of Jesus, but to the entire Old Testament. It was the law and the prophets that testified of Jesus. You remember that the religious leaders of the day heard him reject the tradition of the elders, and they supposed him to be an anarchist and a deceiver, overthrowing the basis of holy living. What did he do? He commanded them, those religious leaders, to go back to the Old Testament rather than to their traditions and to find out the truth about himself. He said in John 5:39, search the scriptures. And of course, at that time and place, what he meant was the Old Testament scriptures. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But if you search them, you'll find out they are, and they are they which testify of me. Speaking of Jesus. So he will proceed to emphasize the great moral principles that were given in the law, or show how they flow from the true love of God. This we've seen all through the New Testament, that the fulfillment of the law can be summarized by love God and then love men as God has told you to. In loving obedience to God, you will love men. He will demand strict observance of the law to remind the people that they cannot do all of this in their own flesh. He's going to demand of them what he knows they do not have the natural ability to do. He adds, or the prophets, to emphasize their prophecy of him and his kingdom. So the law and the prophets. Now, having said he will not destroy it, we find that Christ defends the law in verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. I have come to fulfill it, and until all is fulfilled, nothing will pass. So in verse 18, he focuses on the unchanging character, notice, of the words of Scripture. He speaks of the Bible as unchanging and unchangeable because it's in the hands of God. This speaks of preservation. This is something that I never heard growing up, and one of the things that is an important concept for us to have a clear picture of. God preserves his word. The Bible speaks of the ultimate indestructibility of the scriptures, a God-guaranteed transmission and preservation is inherent in the continuing authority of the scriptures. If the scriptures are authoritative for all times, they must be generally available. William Combs wrote in the Detroit Baptist Theological Journal, The Preservation of Scripture. He says, the purpose of inspiration was to produce graphe, that is what is translated scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, a written record, a deposit of divine truth for the readers, not the writer. Without preservation, the purpose of inspiration would be invalidated. Since it was clearly God's intention that Paul's inspired letter to the Romans be read by the Romans, it could not have perished. It was a long and dangerous journey from where Paul wrote till it got to Rome. But there was never really a question that it would get there. There must have been a divine work of preservation at work for at least a few weeks or months until the letter was received by the Romans. This suggests that there is some degree of correlation between inspiration and preservation. God inspired it, and then if a flash fire burned it all up, what good was the inspiration? See? So God would not only inspire but preserve. And the letter to Romans was not meant just for the Romans. No scripture was intended just for the original recipients. He quotes from Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Old Testament written for New Testament people as well. And through perseverance and the encouragement of scriptures, we might find hope. Similarly, Paul warns the Corinthians using the example of Israel's failure. Now these things happened to them as an example and were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. I think that's his own translation. If the Old Testament scriptures, these things, were written, that is inspired, for the purpose of instructing future believers, our instruction, That purpose for the inspired writings demands their preservation. Okay, do you catch this idea? That God, when he inspired, had not only the capturing of his words on paper in view. That was just the beginning. He also had in view who was to be the original recipients of that letter or whatever. He also had in view that that word would continue to be here so that others in the future would in fact read and understand God's word. So when he inspired it, he also preserved it. In an unpublished paper, Richard Flanders, pastor of Juniata Baptist Church in Vassar, Michigan, says, "Some say that this promise that Christ has made here refers only to the fulfillment of Scripture and not to its preservation. But notice that it says the text of the Bible to the very letter will not pass in the sense that heaven and earth shall one day pass. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not." The Greek word used here for pass is parelthē. I show you what it looks like in the Greek language, parelthē. And it refers to the physical extinction of the thing that shall pass. It can also be translated perish. Just as God's will, as God's creation will pass someday, God's words will never pass. The actual existence of the original text of the Scripture will continue eternally, just as the physical existence of heaven and earth will not continue. So not the original paper or parchment, but the original text will continue. Parelthē is the second aorist active subjunctive third person singular, just in case you were wondering. And it is of the word parakomai, which Strong defines in its non-literal meaning as to pass away, to perish. So that was my verification of what he said as he studied that. Now, when Jesus speaks of the jot and the tittle, he's referring to the Hebrew alphabet. The jot is the Hebrew letter yod, and I'm using a spelling that I'm familiar with, but there is no actual English spelling for these things. This is trying to spell in English a Hebrew word. But the jot is the yod, and it looks like our apostrophe. It was a letter to them, but the Y sound. In the name Jehovah or Yahweh, we find the yod. It is the last letter from right to left. So you have, well, this is backwards, isn't it? Or how does it work out here? There we go. You got it right. Okay, so the apostrophe is the first letter, but it's on the right side. So that's the YH, Yah, and then the WH, Weh, Yahweh. And that's the holy name of God right there. It's a four-letter word, so they call it the tetragrammaton. Tetragramma, four letters. All right. So that's the yod, the jot. The tittle refers to the slight differences between letters, what allows you to recognize one letter different from another. Compare the daleth with the resh. All right, we have the daleth on the right. Resh is on the right, daleth on the left. So I had to change it around. So now the daleth has that little point in the top right corner. They're both, they come across, if you were to trace around a rectangle, you would trace it across the top and down the right side. But the rounded corner is the resh, the pointed corner is the dalef, the D and the R. Another example is the he and the cheth. And you see that you'd be tracing around both sides and the top of that rectangle to make the letter, but the little space at the top left of the he, where it's disconnected, lets them know the difference. Now, if you think just for a moment of the letter P, capital P, compared to the capital R, that little slanted mark is the difference between the two. That would be a tittle. Think of a capital B and a capital P. The rounded one at the bottom is what makes it a B, as opposed to the R, as opposed to the P with nothing there. That's so those marks would be the tittle. So the tittle isn't a letter. It is a part of a letter that distinguishes it. So what is Jesus saying? Jesus claims unchanging existence of God's word as opposed to destroying it. The law of God would not be destroyed in the kingdom, but honored as it was intended. It would reveal man's need for God to be in obedience. The need for man to be in obedience to God, whatever that says. It would reveal man's need for Christ's shed blood to pay for his sins. All right. In other words, we come up against that great wall keeping us from God, and that is his law. And we say, I've tried, see. And some people just lie, say, yeah, I climb it all the time. I'm fine. Others will dismantle the law and say it's still the same law, but they knocked a hole in it so they can get through. Christ says, no, that was not the intention. In fact, the intention is for you to see how up against that wall you can't do it. So you have to turn away from self. Turn away from the idea of self-ability, trusting in self. Learn to be selfless and say to God, you must do for me what I can't do for myself, or it won't be done. And then you'll find the strength. Then the Holy Spirit begins to do the work. So it would reveal man's need for Christ's shed blood to pay for his sins. The only way for this to work. All right, secondly then, we see the importance of the Old Testament law in Christ's kingdom. We saw the importance of Christ in the Old Testament law, now we see the importance of the Old Testament law in Christ's kingdom. All right, verses 19 to 20. Notice first of all, the importance of the law in ranking. And this in verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. So talking about ranking. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So how is my kingdom going to be different than the way you are now? Well, he says, minimizing the law, playing fast and loose with the law, that's you're going to be called the least. Whereas now, the Pharisees that were doing that were kind of the greatest. Not going to be so in my kingdom, he says. Now, the kingdom that he's talking about is the same one prophesied by the law and the prophets. The law of God, properly understood, will be the standard enforced in the kingdom. We know that the children of those who enter the kingdom will need to be saved, but not all of them will be. So there will be a law of the land that will be based on God's law, At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will find a large number who are ready to rebel against King Jesus. Looking forward at the end of that time, some of those perhaps are in view here as the breaking of the law and the teaching of men to do so. Others who obey and teach others to do so are considered great. So somewhere within the area of the kingdom, there could be those who break the law and teach others to do so. But that will be, they will be considered least in the kingdom. So the importance of the law in ranking. Then we see the importance of the law in entering. And this is one of those things where he puts them right up against that wall. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So if we go back for a moment and think about the characteristics of the citizens, one of the first few of the Beatitudes really spoke of getting under conviction of sin and turning over to God and asking to be saved, to be born again. So here he says you can't even get into the kingdom unless you have the born again experience. And that is when you get counted in your life the righteousness of God, not just a perfected righteousness of man. So he proceeds to magnify the reach of the law from mere outer forms to the deep motives of the heart, where the scribes and Pharisees held to a lower and surface keeping of the law. Christ is demanding a deeper law keeping. He demands a keeping of the law from the very depths of the heart. This is possible only when the Holy Spirit lives within and constantly motivates the believer. So here is his focus on the importance of the Old Testament law in Christ's kingdom. It will be God's law, but if you remember, as we were talking about the new covenant, Jeremiah 31:31 and following, the emphasis there is that I will put my law in their heart. There's still God's law, but now it's put in the heart. And this is put in the heart by the very indwelling Holy Spirit. All right. He begins then to deal with the laws of the kingdom. So having established in principle the way it's going to work, he now is going to deal with some of the specifics. First of all, the social requirements of the kingdom in verses 21 to 48. John Walvoord, in his commentary, the kingdom rule which he was preaching had the highest moral standards, and his disciples were expected to obey. The morality of the kingdom, in many respects, was to exceed that of the law of Moses. The first one that he mentions is the sacredness of life. And it occurs to me as I was studying this out that we don't make this connection like he made, and we should. We find here that the king deepens the definition of the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, six of the ten. We see, first of all, the instruction of the sixth commandment, verse 21. You have heard that it was said by, King James Margin says, or to them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And he says, and it was added, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, John Broadus writes, our Lord now proceeds to illustrate by general statements of 17 to 20 by instancing various commandments of the law with the interpretations which the Jewish teachers were accustomed to put on them, and declaring in every case that he enjoined, which word means commanded, a still stricter and more inward and spiritual morality, not merely in condemning the prevalent errors, but in more fully carrying out the spirit of the commandments themselves than had been done by the law. This was completing the law, fulfilling the law. Did we do something funny up there? Oh, okay. Giving it a deeper and more spiritual application. So, as I mentioned here, the King James margin notes indicates that the commandment, Exodus 20:13, thou shalt not kill, was said either by or to them of old time. The definite article is translated as them, and it is in the dative case. Dative is the ball was hit by the boy or to the boy, and the dative case would allow for either. So the Ten Commandments, and this works for both ways, the Ten Commandments were given to those of old by God himself, and then they were passed on to the present day by those of old. So it works either way. Literally, the word translated them of old time means first ones. It's the arch, as in head angel, archangel, or archetypal, and that type of thing. It's the arch ones. So the first ones. Or those, we compare the synonyms, those who by nature came first. So you're talking about the Jews of old. It wasn't talking about Moses or God himself or anything like that, but to the Jews who received the law. So the context indicates it refers to the Jews who received the law of Moses. So he said, you have heard that it was said to them, by them, as you continue on down the line, don't kill. And if you do kill, then you go to the judge. Well, he says, it was intended in the beginning for that to mean a lot more. You stop and think about the attitude that God had to say to us, do not kill your fellow man. Do not commit murder. Well, why, you see? What is the positive? How do you say that in the positive? Do that which preserves life, that honors life, you see? So we see, secondly, then, the implication of the sixth commandment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, King James Margin explains, that is, a vain fellow, shall be in danger of the council, the Sanhedrin. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. When Jesus said, but I say unto you, the I is there separately expressed in the Greek and is therefore emphatic, contrasting his teachings with the law, or what the law had been transmitted to, and the traditional interpretations. The same contrast recurs in every instance throughout the series. He taught them as one having authority. So, you've heard it said, but I say to you, he always was emphatic that it was he that was making that claim. Remember, however, that Jesus' argument was not against the very law itself, but with the lacking application it had received by those who thought and taught that law-keeping was possible. That we have to understand this in a way that makes it humanly possible to do this. And he says, no, that's the whole point. It's not humanly possible. You have to go to God for this. King Jesus essentially rebukes a surface reading only of the commandment and issues a deeper heart of the matter. The fact that the Father commands the negative against murder implies that there is a positive and a loving attitude that needs to be developed. Here he attacks the attitude that starts us on the road to murder. Larry Richards, in his commentary, murder, Jesus locates the first step in anger and hatred. Rather than nursing anger, which may lead to murder, the kingdom citizen is to value peacemaking. He is to take the initiative to be reconciled to his brother. 1 John 3:15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So what he's saying there is, you may find in your heart a hatred of someone, but you're going to have to give that up and give it up quickly. You see, this is one of those things where you're going to have to come to the place where you recognize that's I'm not a murderer. I'm not going down that path. G. Van der Brink. This verse is not concerned with three different sins, where he says anger, calling a person reka, and then a fool. He says not with three different sins, but with one single sin, being angry, reviling one's brother. For this reason, it is obvious that the gradual sequence of the punishment, local court, Sanhedrin, hell, does not mean a different punishment is attached to different abusive words. At one time a human court, at another time God's. Indeed, what court would take this case seriously? He called me fool. Jesus is making use of the form of rabbinical instruction, climax and casuistry, but the content of his teaching is quite different. The death penalty, hellfire, the lake of fire, Gehenna here, Revelation 20:14, is deserved not only for murder, but also for every abusive term. This is the raising of this attitude to cause you to recognize, don't start on the road to murder. See? Stay off that road. Stay on the road of preserving of life, of peacemaking, of settling the arguments. John Broadus then goes into this also. It is quite difficult, indeed impossible, to make out any corresponding climax in the three offenses. Many, many commentators say, here's an order of three different things, and it gets worse till finally you get to hellfire. But the people who've actually analyzed this and didn't just follow what everybody else said find it not quite. It is quite difficult, indeed impossible, to make out any corresponding climax in the three offenses, especially to show that calling a man a fool is immensely worse than calling him reka, simpleton. The reka is Arabic term and probably comes from the word meaning empty, as in empty head, blockhead. How do you make that as much worse as the difference between being stoned to death and suffering eternal perdition in hellfire, He puts as a note, some fancy that moros, fool, though a familiar Greek word, is here really a Hebrew word, mora, signifying rebel or stubborn. See Tullock, Alfred Stanley. But would it not, in that case, have been given here in the Aramaic form, mora, like raka, which is the word that was used earlier? Then this word is not greatly stronger than fool and would not materially lessen the difficulty. He's saying they try to make it so that their idea that it's a gradual increase, that it works, but nothing really fits. These difficulties are avoided by, and he quotes here from Alexander, by discarding the idea of a climax altogether and explaining the three clauses as substantially equivalent, though formally dissimilar expressions of the same idea. Namely, that the law of God forbids not only murder, but malignant anger and its oral manifestations. All right, our time is up. We'll get back into this because he now goes into this and deepens that, he says, that was all in the original. But now I add something even more to that. He now is going to give us the positive, what we are to do positively to fulfill the law, thou shalt not kill. But we'll wait till next time for that. All right, verse 23. Comments or questions? All right, then let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Our Father, we ask that you might so work in our thinking that we will recognize that when you gave the Ten Commandments, you were giving the mere seed, the beginning bud of the purpose and the commandment. We are not to minimize what you have said in the Ten Commandments, but maximize them to understand not only the negative, which is the final dropping off of the cliff of this sin, but recognize what the positive would be, where we ought to head in our life, that we are not on the path of murder. So guide and direct us as we look to your word, as we understand kingdom thinking, kingdom morality, for we are in the new covenant here in the church. We ask that you might give us then that attitude of morality in our life, and we pray it in Jesus' name.